Welcome to the Daily Platform from Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. The school was founded in 1927 by the evangelist Dr. Bob Jones Sr. His intent was to make a school where Christ would be the center of everything, so he established daily chapel services. Today, that tradition continues with fervent biblical preaching from the University Chapel platform. Today on the Daily Platform, we'll hear from Keith Wiebe Jr., Senior Pastor of Grace Gospel Church in Huntington, West Virginia.
Oh, good morning. It's an honor to be with you here this morning. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I want us to start out with a question of confession this morning. You ready? How many of you have ever driven down a one-way street the wrong way? Okay, how many of you have ever been the passenger in a car when somebody was doing that? It's terrifying, isn't it? Terrifying. Well, where I live in Huntington, West Virginia, one-way streets are pretty common. And turning the wrong way down to those one-way streets is it's pretty easy to do. And just recently, I came across a website that's designed for young drivers to help them, to help train them, and it said this, helpful. You will recognize one-way streets from the signs and markings on the road. Broken white lines separate traffic lanes on one-way streets. And then it added this. Also, you ought to notice that all the cars are moving in the same direction. Thank you, website for young drivers. That's very, very helpful. But the bottom line is when we're driving someplace, there are signs out there, right, that tell us to go here, stop here, don't go here. And the passage that we're going to be looking at here this morning does the same thing. But instead of driving, it uses the picture of running. And the message here, the way I've framed it at least, is run the right way, not the wrong way. Nobody wants to run the wrong way in a race or even in life. But some of us, all of us, I think, probably know people who have. They've run the wrong direction. They've made bad decisions. They're living with regrets. Maybe you're here today and you think, well, that's actually me sometimes. I've made some bad decisions and I'm living with some regrets. And I want us to think for just a minute, why do people do that? People live their lives, they run their lives the way they do because they think that there's something at the finish line that they want, something out there that's going to satisfy them. So if I make these decisions, I'm going to get that, and that is something I want. Maybe today you're running after something like that. But the sad thing is, people who run their lives the wrong way get to false finish lines that don't deliver. They're empty. Solomon talked about these in Ecclesiastes 1. He chased a lot of false finish lines. He wrote a whole book about them. And in the second verse of his book, he said, all of those things are empty. They're all vanity. The Apostle Paul understood running the right way. And in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, so that we should run in such a way that we may win. And this passage we're going to look at this morning in 2 Timothy 2 tells us how to run that way, to run the right way to win and not to lose. Because you see, folks, God wants you to know what winning looks like. He wants you to know what it really is. The world puts up a lot of fake finish lines. The world is constantly, for all of us, trying to redefine what winning is. And there's a lot of pressure on us to pursue those finish lines. It's really easy for us to buy into the world's definition of success, even in Christian circles. You know, we want to have the big testimony, the big story. Pastors do this. They want the big stories about churches and how church is growing. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the God of all grace gives us a careful explanation of just what running the right way looks like. And he does it by giving us three commands in this passage that out of the pages of Scripture shout, do this. It's really important that we do this. The first one is in the first verse of or the first word, rather, of verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's the word flee. Now, this is translated from a word that sounds a little bit like our word fugitive, and they actually have the same idea. This word flee describes a person who is being chased, so they are continually on the run to escape capture. The verse says, flee also youthful lusts. Now, I know a lot of people look at this verse and think, flee youthful lusts. I hope those teenagers are listening. I hope those young adults are listening because, man, with all the sexual pressure out there in this culture, they sure need to be fleeing. But when I looked at this verse, I noticed something. I noticed that it doesn't say youthful people. It says youthful lusts. And even more significantly, I think, the continual nature of this command is saying that we need to be fleeing those things as long as we live. So this isn't a command for just the youth of America, the youth of the world. It's a command for everybody. So then I looked at it and I thought, well, then why are they called youthful lusts? That is because it is a command for all of us to be continually on the run from these sinful tendencies that show up in our lives when we're young. So this isn't referring just to sexual temptations. We tend to think that when we see the word lust, but it's actually referring to sinful tendencies. It's much broader than just the area of sexual temptations. See, as we get older, the opportunities and the expression of sin may change, but the basis remains. Proud young people can easily become proud older people. People who are angry when they're young can easily become angry old people. Nothing worse than that, right? People who are self-centered young people become self-centered old people. Dishonest young people become dishonest older people, and so on. And what I think Paul is trying to tell us here is that we need to learn to flee the flaws in our own character. And that's how I phrase the first command. Flee the flaws in your own character. Those areas of sin that you know individually are just easier for you to commit. They tend to be more accessible to you. It's talking about those things that each one of us has that show up when we're young, and they can easily continue to be sources of temptation for us our entire life. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we can't live in victory, but younger people and older people alike need to realize that victory over these things does not just come with agedness. It comes with holiness. So, my goodness, what can I do? Well, the second command comes right after it. The verse starts out and it says, flee also youthful lusts. And then it says, but follow. Now, this word follow is a more intense concept than just the idea of walking after someone or going where they go. My daughter's in seventh grade right now. I think she's cute. She's my daughter. I have to say that. But in case she's listening, she really is. But there are some boys in middle school that are following her, and I'm watching them very closely. And she's still at the age where she thinks boys are disgusting. At least that's what she's telling me. I don't know if she's snowing me or not. I'm not sure about that. But I'm watching them. And they just happen to show up wherever she is. And one day she came walking in, and she actually walked into my office there in the church, and there were a couple of these boys that followed her in. They didn't know where they were going. They were just following Danelle. And all of a sudden they realized they were in my office and I was in there. And I don't think I'm intimidating, but I think I am to a seventh grade boy. And I'm okay with that. And they were a little bit stunned. They were just sort of showing up wherever she was. That's not what this word is talking about. It's more intense than that. It has the idea of pursuing. In fact, most of the time when this word is used in the New Testament, it's actually translated persecute. I think if we went back 2,000 years and we were getting up a football game out in the field afterwards, and we're all speaking Greek because that's what they all did back then, this is the word that a linebacker would use as he was rushing the quarterback, getting ready to crush him. This is what I'm going to do to you. It might be the word that I, if I were a dad living back then, might have used when I was playing with my kids, playing the game with little kids where you're chasing them around the house. You know, daddy's chasing the kids and they're running and they're laughing and I want to scoop them up and hug them and tickle them. It's a word that says, I'm chasing you down, not just to catch you, but to own you. So in the first half of the verse, we've got this flee word, okay? Flee also youthful lust. We're being pursued. We're the fugitive there. But in the second half of the verse, it's telling us to intensely follow, to pursue something else. So in the first half, you see, we're being pursued. In the second half, we become the pursuer. It's as if God is trying to do this object lesson, and here am I, a believer, and he points my head back for a minute, and he says, you see behind you? This is the power of your flesh. These are your youthful lusts. You've got to run away from those. And I see those things. And listen, can we all do that? Can we not all look inward for a second and recognize there are parts of me that are kind of natural to me and they're not pretty. These are not good things. These are my youthful lusts. And he's saying, you see those things? You've got to be running away from those. You've got to flee them. So we start to run away. But if I were going to run across this platform away from something that was bad, and I kept my eyes back there on that thing, that wouldn't end well, would it? I'd crash into you sitting over there. It would be bad. So what he does here is he says, flee these things, and you do it, and he takes our head and he turns it this way, by following, by pursuing something else. This command also, this follow command, is also a lifelong pursuit, just like fleeing is a lifelong pursuit. He's saying we need to be fleeing the flaws in our character, fleeing our youthful lust, and we have to do that our whole lives. And we do it by pursuing something, and we have to continue pursuing something our whole lives as well. So I think, my goodness, I'm not supposed to be letting this catch me. I'm not supposed to be giving into this. I'm supposed to be pursuing this. Supposed to be pursuing what? What is the object of this intense pursuit that verse 22 is telling us to be pursuing? I framed it this way. We should be pursuing the purity of a God-centered heart. A God-centered heart. Pursuing the purity of a God-centered heart. That sounds real churchy, doesn't it? What does it mean? Psalm 73:1 says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I think, well, I'm not Israel, but I want God to be good to me. Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think, well, I want to see God. But what does it mean to be pure in heart? Solomon asks the same question in Proverbs 20, verse 9, when it says, who can say I have cleansed my heart and I am pure from my sin? 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us that a pure heart is a pursuing heart. Now, folks, get this one, okay? All of our hearts are pursuing something. They're all pursuing something. So a purity that is God-centered is not just a heart that is pursuing, but it is a heart that is pursuing the right thing. And guys, that is the game changer. That's the thing that I think in this whole passage, God really wants each of us to know. And so he goes on in this verse and he tells us four things that a God-centered heart is pursuing. You see it there? Righteousness, faith, love or charity, and peace. So I want to quickly look at those with the minutes that we have left. He tells us, first of all, a God-centered heart is pursuing righteousness. Now, I don't know what your church habits have been your whole life, but if you've been around church at all, you've heard the word righteousness about a billion times. But what does it mean? Sometimes it can be a little hard to define, but let's think about the opposite. What would the opposite of righteousness be? Tell me. That was the loudest whisper I've ever heard, okay? I don't know what you said. I have no idea, so I'm just going to pretend that I did, okay? Did you say maybe unrighteousness? Some of you did. Okay, some of those back at our church, that's what they would have said. Unrighteousness, okay. Unrighteousness, we know what that is. That's sin, right? That's any thought or action to which God says, no, don't run this way. So righteousness then would be any thought or action to which God says, yes, you need to be running this way. Therefore, righteousness has to do with obeying scriptural truth, obedience. And I wonder where this morning this plugs into your life. I know a few of you. Almost everybody here, I don't. But in your own mind, can you identify places where you personally are pursuing righteousness? This isn't just for the college students or the GAs or grad students. It's professors. It's everybody here. Can we identify places in our own minds where we are pursuing righteousness? Not just being the nice person that we naturally are or a better version of who we normally are, but pursuing who Christ is. Intentionally obeying Him. Winning the battles, winning the struggles against our flesh that is chasing us. Because the reality here is that every single one of us is struggling to obey God in some area of our life. Now, the where of the struggle differs from person to person, but the fact of the struggle does not. And a God-centered heart is pursuing righteousness in those areas where it's easiest for us to be disobedient. And this passage calls those areas youthful lusts. The Bible goes on to tell us that a God-centered heart pursues faithfulness. Now, I don't think that this is referring as much to our our belief, our faith, as it is to our faithfulness or our consistency. And the value of being consistent, of course, is tied to the quality of my consistency, not the quantity. I mean, I will tell you right here and now, I'm a very consistent golfer. I'm awful. I'm always awful. No matter what, I even took a lesson. I'm still awful. So I'm consistently bad. Somebody might tend to be a grouchy person, or they might tend to be a harsh person, or a bitingly sarcastic person. And maybe they say, maybe you've heard somebody say this, but I treat everybody that way. That's just the way that I am. No, no. The goal here is faithful pursuit of a God-centered heart, consistently pursuing becoming more like Jesus Christ. The third thing we see in this verse is that a God-centered heart pursues love. Now, maybe you say, oh, okay, this one's easy. In fact, from where I was sitting up here, I was looking around to see if I could spot couples. And I was going to point some out, but I'm nervous that you're not actually a couple, or maybe you're just at the beginning verge, and I'm intentionally not making eye contact with the people I was thinking about, because I don't want to create awkward, okay? I can create a lot of awkward, so I'm not going to do that. But you think, love, okay, that's an easy one, okay? We love to love. We all have people that we love. We have people that love us. We have people who hopefully enjoy the experience of being loved by us. But this one actually gets a little tricky, because the word that God used here for love, agape, is not limited to our friends or our family or those easy to love people. It's the John 3:16 love that God said he used to love the whole world, even those who hated and crucified his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's this to all people love that God showed us that we are here being commanded to pursue. And then finally, the Bible says a God-centered heart pursues peace within the boundaries of God's truth. Peace. Now, this certainly is not describing the absence of differences or preferences within the body of Christ, but it is describing harmonious relationships in spite of those differences and strength because of them. So what we see here are these two commands: flee the flaws in our own character, pursue the purity of a God-centered heart, run the right way instead of the wrong way. But I think that one of Satan's most successful tools in the life of a believer is the tool of distraction. He uses the pursuit of good things to distract us from God's things. And like I said, I don't know many of you personally, but it would be very easy for any one of us in here to think, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, look where I am, for crying out loud. You know, I went to a Christian college. Not all of your friends did that. Maybe you say, well, I'm involved in this ministry. Not all my friends are involved in that. Look at that guy over there. I'm doing way better than that guy. Sometimes our desire to be accepted or well thought of and comfortable as believers can easily distract us and lead us away from pursuing a God-centered heart. You see, for believers, the passions of our character can often disguise themselves as pursuits of purity. And so that brings us to the last command, the third one, and it's down in verse 23. Paul says, avoid. Foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. He's telling us to watch out. He's telling us that it's easy for us as believers to gradually get distracted from running God's way and begin running our own way. And we think, I'm doing pretty good. We look around and we see other people we can compare ourselves to, and they're doing worse, and we're doing pretty good, and we think we look okay. My children are 12 and 14 right now. Neither of them are on Facebook or Instagram or any of those, which is good for them. But I was talking to my son about what we were looking at some Facebook stupid stuff the other day, and a picture of him came up, and Facebook had automatically tagged him in the picture, but not with his name. It was the name of a lady in our church who's like 65 years old, which some are saying that's not that old, but to a 14-year-old boy, it's like 365 years old and wrinkled and everything. And so he looked at that, and he was mortified. And he's like, what is that? And I'm like, Facebook thinks that's you. And he's like, I don't look like her at all. And my little daughter's sitting over on the other side of the room. She's like, yes, you do. and then she goes, everybody thinks you do. And I'm like, Danelle, shut up. In Christian love, shut up. You know, quit saying that. Because, you know, the 14-year-old boy, he's got no security at all. So we're working through that. He was devastated. And I think, I'm going to assume that most of us in here would say, I want to run the right way. I've seen the warnings in Scripture. I don't want to be running the wrong way with my life. But folks, the fact is, it's easy for us to get distracted sometimes by the good, the enemy of the best, of God's way, and we begin to drift off. And in verses 23 and 24, God graciously gives us two reminders to help us avoid this. The first one, I called it this for verse 23, avoid arguing for your own way. Look at verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. It's so easy for us to get so confident in our way and the things that we want to do, and we get caught up in being defensive. And it's easy sometimes as believers for us to develop this pious Christian know-it-all kind of attitude. We love winning the arguments more than we love loving the people. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, shun profane and vain babblings, for they lead to ungodliness. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Titus 3:9 says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We need to, if we are going to be protected from the power of our flesh and the distraction of our own flesh, and if we are going to consistently pursue the purity of a God-centered heart, we need to avoid arguing for our own way. And then in verse 24, we see that we need to avoid trying to run our race alone. Look at verse 24. The Bible says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. There's a lot in this verse, but I think overall it is describing people who are gently, patiently helping each other to obey the commands of verse 22. To flee the flaws of our own character and the strong temptation that is there, and to pursue the purity of a God-centered heart. Verse 24 in this passage uniquely speaks to the blessing and strength that is found within the body of Christ. One of the most infamous runners of all time was a lady named Rosie Ruiz. She won the Boston Marathon in 1980, only to be stripped of that win just 1 week later. As it turns out, she had popped out of the crowd and only run a portion of the last mile of the Boston Marathon before she broke the tape at the finish line. After the race, people realized that nobody had noticed her running in the race anyplace else. She didn't know anything about the places or any of the events that had taken place along the course. She was pretty flabby for a marathon runner, and she was in bad form. And she wasn't even sweating on top of everything else when she crossed the finish line. Well, pretty soon some people came forward who had actually seen her jump out of the crowd to enter the race, and the jig was up and the medal was taken away from her and it was given to the rightful winner. For a while, for about a few days, it looked like she had run the right way. But the whole world soon realized that she hadn't. But the reason I tell you that story is this, and it's the saddest part of the whole thing. To this day, she claims to have run the entire race. She lives in Florida. She has never admitted to running it the wrong way. So I want to ask you guys this morning, is there a part of your life where you're running the wrong way? Are you running the wrong way in a relationship, in an attitude, in secret places of your thoughts and your morals, perhaps your future plans, that maybe they look pretty good and you can justify them, but God is saying, what about this? I want you to think about this. There are so many ways that Satan tries to get us running the wrong way because he knows what's at stake. He knows the defeat and the emptiness of those false finish lines, and he knows the blessing of God when we will pursue him with a God-centered heart. So I want us each to, as personally and as intimately with ourselves as we can, I want you to think, where is Satan tempting me to run the wrong way today? Has he succeeded in drifting me off, in steering me off towards one of those false finish lines? And then I want you to ask yourself this question: what would running the right way mean today in your life? What kind of course correction would that involve? Is there a sin from which you need to repent? Perhaps it's going to a person and asking them to forgive you. Perhaps it's that time in God's Word that has repeatedly been neglected. Perhaps you're here and to everybody's shock around you, you would have to acknowledge you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's a major wrong way to run, isn't it? Remember, every heart in this room is pursuing something. The question is, what? What are you pursuing? You are either today committed to pursuing the purity of a God-centered heart, or the Bible says that you are running the wrong way. But the great news is that the God of all grace is standing at the one true finish line of the most important race you'll ever run, your life lived His way. And He says in His Word, He wants you to win. He wants to make that possible in your life. And His message of love to each one of us today is, let me help you run your race the right way. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer together. Father, when we take that look back and we look at that first command to flee those youthful lusts, being honest with ourselves, we all have to recognize that we have those things. We have those sin tendencies. They seem to hang on to us as we run, and they distract us tremendously. They pull us away from the gracious blessing that You have for us. Father, would You help us to be honest with You this morning, to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to confess those areas where we have been not fleeing the flaws in our character. We've been giving into those things. And Lord, would You give us a renewed commitment, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, to pursue the purity of a God-centered heart. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon preached by Dr. Keith Wiebe, Jr., Senior Pastor of Grace Gospel Church in Huntington, West Virginia. Thanks for listening. Join us again tomorrow as we study God's Word together on the Daily Platform.